Well, I'm looking forward to sharing this word with you today. I only got about 5 minutes into it first service because of some of the cool stuff we were doing as a congregation. But we are in the second week of the season of Advent. So this is a season that has its focus on what it means to wait on God. And it's a season where we acknowledge that the ancient Israelites, that they were waiting for the promised Messiah for centuries. A Messiah that had been prophesied and foretold so many times and then was eventually fulfilled as Jesus was born of Mary, laid in a manger. And we remember how we also, like them, we live in a season of waiting, whether that's waiting on God in the individual struggles of our life or waiting on God in the big picture of a Savior who promises one day to return, to bring lasting peace to the earth, to finally set all of the problems of sin in the world right. And we wait. And sometimes it feels like we're waiting a really, really long time. So we encourage one another by the ancient stories and the ancient prophecies to continue to wait, knowing that one day God will fulfill everything he promised to do. Amen? Now, the primary point of the message today is just simply this idea, is that we serve a God who brings comfort to our chaos. Now, in this Advent series, the thing that I've been trying to do this year is to tell the story behind the story. I mean, in the New Testament, we read of these passages and that says, hey, and this was prophesied about Jesus, but we don't always know the circumstances of what was going on when that prophecy was being given. And so today we're going to look at the portion of the story that shows up in Mark chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles open, we'll be in Mark 1, verses 1 through 8, and then we'll be spending the bulk of our time in Isaiah 39 and 40. So see if you can find, especially Isaiah 39 and 40. Because we're going to start with the part of the story you may have heard if you read the New Testament. These are passages that are going to be familiar to you, or at least a main character in the New Testament that's going to be pretty familiar to you. So starting off with Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. So he's saying, hey, everybody pay attention. This is the prophesied part about the story. I will send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So Mark is quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made out of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, in this series, we've been learning one of the patterns of prophecy that's common in the Bible. And it's this. So here's this high-tech illustration. Ready for it? Okay. So you are the skinny little dude on the left-hand side. Okay. That when God's word is given to us in a prophetic form, it contains both an imminent or a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. In other words, it is good news and a word of God's presence to the people that hear it right away. But God's word is so powerful that it will also be true, perhaps even in a different way, to those many, many years later. So it has imminent fulfillment and it has distant fulfillment. So if you could imagine, this is the side view, here's the front view. So you hear God's word, and there's some portion of it that as it's given is going to be fulfilled almost immediately. Some portions of it that are only going to be fulfilled later on. And you don't always know in the prophecy which one is which. Sometimes it's a little bit jumbled together. But there is this principle behind it, is that the imminent fulfillment, while it's going to be true, is likely going to be a lesser fulfillment than the distant fulfillment. Okay? God's word is so powerful, it's a little bit like ripples in a pond. It'll land in one place, but then the ripples will go out from there. Or even a better illustration is the illustration of the tsunami. If you and I were in a rowboat in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, and there was a massive earthquake under the ocean, you would feel something like this. You know, the boat that you and I are riding in would maybe go up in the water 2 or 3 feet. Not very much. But miles and miles of water will have moved underneath you. And as the shockwave from that tsunami goes out to a shoreline somewhere, maybe 100 miles, 200, 300 miles from there, that little rise that you and I felt in the ocean, well, by that point, it might be a 30-foot wall of water, a 50-foot, 100-foot wall of water. God's word is so powerful that as it echoes throughout history, it becomes true in so many different ways. Because God's word was true, it is true, and it will be true. Amen? Because God was faithful, God is faithful, God will be faithful. So as we look at these prophecies, we're going to see some of these patterns, how it was fulfilled in the imminent, in the short term, and how these same prophecies will have even greater fulfillment long term. You with me? See the idea? Okay. So now we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 39, but let me give you a little bit of background there. Now, last week, we learned the story of King Ahaz. He was one of the worst kings of Judah. He was just a full-on train wreck. Now, and we learn the story how King Ahaz was so intimidated by the threat of the Assyrian Empire, or by the threat of some approaching armies, that he made an alliance with the Assyrian Empire, an alliance that would end up causing him to compromise his faith. In the picture up here, it shows one of the things he's known for. I mean, he was so compromised in his faith, he ended up sacrificing some of his children to Assyrian gods. He ended up remodeling God's temple to look like an Assyrian temple. He ended up literally giving away much of the treasure of the temple to the Assyrian Empire. He was that much of a train wreck. And so he left Judah in a horrible, tattered state. Judah was hanging on by a thread. And his son, King Hezekiah, inherited the kingdom. Now, Hezekiah, he actually was one of the best kings of Judah. And he did the very best he could in the midst of a really, really difficult situation. If you've ever felt like life has dealt you a bad hand of cards, so to speak, you know, like the legacy that you inherited from your family, the economic situation you inherited was just really, really difficult, you might really enjoy reading the story of King Hezekiah. Because he did the very best he could in the midst of a highly compromised situation. He was a good king. And yet, the accumulated centuries of sin that Israel and Judah had committed were about to catch up with them. And Hezekiah's faithfulness, all he really did was able to hold off the judgment for one more generation. Sometimes, that's all we get. And God knows the difference. You see, we love to measure success by blessing, but God measures it by faithfulness. So I love Hezekiah's story because he was a good king in a hard situation. I pray that we might have more of a kind of a Hezekiah spirit in us. But anyways, so King Hezekiah, here's the part of the story that we need to know as we move into Isaiah 40, is the last part of Isaiah 39. So at this point in the story, the Assyrian Empire has attacked Judah and God has intervened and held back the Assyrian Empire. They had this really kind of wild thing happen as the army was approaching around Judah. An angel of the Lord went out, and 185,000 Assyrians died overnight. And that kind of got their attention. It went, hey, maybe we shouldn't attack there anymore. So they left. And shortly after, Hezekiah, he went through this really serious illness. And he prayed, and God brought healing. Anyways, that's where the story picks up. So he's had this supernatural healing. And so now this envoy from Babylon comes by to kind of pay their respects. And Hezekiah, I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, because he really was a good king. He does something that's a little bit naive. I mean, the envoy from Babylon, they probably came under the guise of, here's sort of a diplomatic mission. But he does something that's, a little bit naive. Anyways, so he takes them around and he shows them all of the treasures of the kingdom, all of the remaining treasures in the temple. And then we pick it up in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. A time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Verse 8, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. And indeed there was, but his lifetime didn't last much longer. And shortly after Hezekiah died, these horrible things, just like God had prophesied through Isaiah, started to happen to the kingdom of Judah, and especially Jerusalem. One more historical note, then we'll jump back in. See, in the ancient world, if you were trying to overtake a major city, you would do what's called a siege. Here's a little artist representation. Because, see, if you've got 100,000, 150,000 troops, in one sense, it's not good use of those troops to have them just go and attack a city. Because when somebody's defending their own family, they're defending their own home, they're going to fight pretty hard, right? So that's not what you do right away. You don't just attack a city. You lay siege to a city. You surround it and you cut off its water supply. And you cut off its food supply. You cut off its ability to, like human and animal waste would often be shipped out of the city. So you wait for the food to run out and the poop to pile up. And you wait for the people to starve. And you wait for the people to be so sick that they can barely even fight. And that's exactly what happens. The Babylonian Empire surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and the food supplies are cut off, and the poop starts piling up, and disease starts to spread. And it gets so bad that we read in the book of Lamentations, it gets so bad in that moment that, there's stories of cannibalism happening within the city walls. It's about as bad as you can imagine. And then the Babylonians, they come in and they destroyed everything. And the city, the walls were completely torn down. The temple was completely destroyed. Everything in the temple was carried away. God's word that we see in Isaiah 39 was completely fulfilled. But that's also why Isaiah 40 is so interesting. Because Isaiah 40 comes right after Isaiah 39. Yeah, I know some of you are mathematicians. You figured that out on your own. Now, in the effort to be just fully scholastically honest, one of the great mysteries in the Bible is how much time has transpired between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40. There's this really significant shift that happens in the book of Isaiah, such that many scholars even refer to this as 1st Isaiah and 2nd Isaiah. Because the tone of the writing is so different. In Isaiah, from the first 39 chapters, all of the prophecies, they have this kind of historical anchor point. Like, you know what's being spoken by whom, to whom, and what was going on there. You know these things. But from Isaiah 40 and on, you don't. It's just like, it's like this heavenly vision that doesn't contain any earthly reference points. And so scholars are all over the map about, you know, what exactly is going on. Is this Isaiah having this kind of extended vision towards the end of his life and it all gets written down? And that could be the case. It could be something that happened maybe a few years later. Some would even say maybe some of the immediate disciples of Isaiah, as they learned to prophesy in that same kind of spirit as Isaiah, that they wrote it. And the truth is, we just don't know. All we know is that, you know, chapters 40 and beyond, they were on the scroll of Isaiah. And we know that they were on the lips of our Savior Jesus, that he quoted from Isaiah almost more than any other book. And every single time when Jesus was talking about himself and who he was and the Messiah that he was called to be, he was quoting from Isaiah 40 and beyond. Every single time. It's fascinating. So we don't have all of the mysteries of the Bible. You're going to have to ask the Lord about that one yourself when you get there. But here's what we do know, is we know that this is God's word, and we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, valued these words. And that's why Isaiah 40 is so important and it's so powerful. Because it was either written just before all this stuff happened, just before the siege, or it was written right in the middle of it. We don't know. But here's what's being spoken. Now turn the page to Isaiah 40, okay? Isaiah 40, verse 1. God speaks into that situation, into people that are under siege, people that are being carried off into exile, people who are experiencing absolutely devastating loss. This is what God has to say. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Now, in these two verses, we see God's justice, and we see God's mercy hand in hand. Now, here's the justice part. As the Bible talks about human sin, it's a little bit like, in medical terms, like we might talk about cancer. Cancer is so devastating to the body that one of two things needs to happen. Either it needs to be removed, or it needs to be healed. It needs to be removed, or it needs to be healed. And the nation of Israel, Judah, the God's people, they had been in sin for so long and had been accumulating over so many centuries that they were in a desperate state of affairs. Something needed to happen. So we see God's justice here. Sin cannot go unpunished. It cannot go unaddressed. No more than you know, if you have stage 4 cancer, you can't ignore it. You can't just hope that it goes away. It either has to be removed or it has to be healed. One of two things. Removed or healed. And so the cumulative weight of sin is bearing down on the nation, and they're about to experience the effects of that sin, the punishment for that sin. And yet at the same time, we see to those who are experiencing the consequences of all this generational sin, in addition to their own, we hear God speaking so tenderly and so lovingly. Say to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And I think that double piece is sort of a poetic way of saying the people that are experiencing this punishment, this the effects of this siege, they're experiencing more than they individually caused. God is acknowledging that not only are they experiencing consequences for their own sin, but the weight of all these centuries of sin. They are being given a hand that they didn't deal. They are paying for sins in addition to their own. God sees it. God acknowledges it. And if this is where the story ended, then the story of the scriptures would be a pretty dismal one. You know, for every person that's ever asked, why God? You know, God, why does all these horrible things happen? Why do bad things happen to people that didn't deserve it? Why the young man who we honored earlier today, whose casket was driven down Sunset Highway, did he earn that? No. Why do all these bad things happen in the world? God, where are you? God, why? As we read the rest of the passage, we see God's answer to that question. Because in the prophecy, you know, the Israelites who are under siege, they are paying a penalty for the accumulated weight of centuries of sin. They're experiencing a punishment on a level that they did not deserve. And some 650 years after that prophecy was given, rather than just punishment landing on people for all the accumulative weight of sin, God himself said, let that punishment land on me. And that's why, verse 3, says, a voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill laid low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places as a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. That one day, God himself will show up. God himself will carry the weight of sin, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all humanity. And that's why God can speak to them and speak to us today. Comfort, comfort my people. God sees your suffering. God sees your pain. And there's things that you've gone through, some of which you deserved, probably, because all of us are sinners. All of us are broken. All of us have made mistakes. And probably some of which you, at least, you experience the cumulative effects of this brokenness of this world. You're just collateral damage in this massive, screwed up mess. But rather than God just leaving you and me to our own devices, in Jesus Christ, God takes on human flesh, lives a sinless life as a human being, and carries the weight of all humanity on himself as he gives his own life on the cross. That's why we can find comfort even in the chaos. That's why we can give comfort even in the midst of chaos. And some of you today, as you think about your own life, part of your story is there was these things that happened in my life and somehow I just was okay. And that can only be from God. You've experienced, who would say, I've experienced a sense of comfort in the chaos. I've been in the midst of situations and then realized I'm doing better than I thought I would do because God showed up. Because you've experienced how these words are true, because this word of prophecy, it was true then and it's true now and it'll be true into the future because God was faithful then. Because God is faithful now, because God will continue to be faithful in the future. How have you experienced comfort in the chaos? There is no greater comfort than knowing that our sins, our mistakes, our brokenness, our shortcoming has been paid for by God Himself. And it's my prayer that today, as we hear these words of prophecy afresh, my prayer is that God will speak deep, deep comfort into your life. Can we just bow our heads as we pray together? Lord, thank you so much that you meet us in our places of chaos. Thank you so much that you speak comfort into places that are uncomfortable. Thank you, God, that you can bring a peace that passes understanding. And Lord, we pray that even this morning we would experience that in fresh ways. And friends, I want to just invite you to lift up maybe that area of your life today that feels chaotic. So whether that's in your marriage, whether that's in your workplace, whether that's in a bold step that you feel like God's calling you to take, will you just lift that up to Him? Ask Him to speak comfort into that place. Ask Him to bring order to things that feel disordered. Just invite you to do that under your breath. Thanks, God, that you're with us. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, the ultimate comfort in times of chaos. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.